In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Those of us who are Orthodox, when we die, there is one psalm that will be chanted over us at our funeral. All of the psalms are actually chanted over us before the funeral, but at our funeral, there's one psalm that is sort of the centerpiece of that service. It's also the main part of the lamentation service for Holy Saturday, where we intersperse hymns about the death of Christ and its meaning in the midst of this psalm. And this is Psalm 118 in the Septuagint, 119 in most Protestant Bibles. This psalm is the longest chapter in the Bible. It's the longest of the psalms, obviously. And it's an acrostic psalm. It consists of 22 sections, because there are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, and each section has 8 lines, and each line begins with the letter of the alphabet that corresponds with that section. So the first 8 verses all begin with the letter Aleph. This psalm is read almost every day of the year, at least it's appointed to be read. It's read during the midnight office during the week. It's also part of the Saturday matins, and very often part of the Sunday matins. And so, obviously, the church considers this psalm to be very important, and so it's something that is worth spending the time to dig into and trying to understand better. One other thing I should point out about this psalm is that in every line, there's some synonym that references God's commandments or His Word or the Scriptures. This first section is all I'm going to talk about today because it would take quite a bit of time to cover the entire psalm. But this section has a progression to it. The first 4 verses talk about the kind of person that we should be. And then verses 5 through 7 talk about what we need to do to become that kind of a person. And then it ends in verse 8 with a commitment that we will be that kind of a person. Verse 1 says, "Blessed are the blameless in the way who walk in the law of the Lord." If you remember the series I did on the Beatitudes, I talked about the meaning of the word blessed, because some translations translate it as happy, which is partly correct, but the problem is in English, happy has sort of a trite meaning, because we talk about being happy for the silliest of things, and it's a passing thing usually in the way that we use it nowadays. But what blessed means, what it means to be blessed is to have a happiness or a satisfaction that's unshakable, a happiness that's eternal. The pagan Greeks talked about it as the happiness of the gods. It's a happiness that doesn't want for anything, and it's not going to change. It's certainly not passing. It says, "Blessed are the blameless," so it's talking about more than one. So it's not just talking about Christ here, but Christ certainly lived a life that was blameless. But he also speaks of other people as being blameless. But Christ is blameless by nature. He never sinned. He didn't have to be cleansed. But we who have sinned have to be cleansed and thus made blameless. But it's possible for us to live a blameless life, and that's what we should all be striving for. And he says, "Blessed are the blameless in the way." Christ said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." So to be blameless in the way and to walk in the law of the Lord is to follow Christ and to follow his example. The beginning of the psalm is in some ways similar to the beginning of the very first psalm, which we also repeat a lot during the week and has a very great deal of importance as well. It says, "Blessed is the man that hath not walked in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stood in the way of sinners, nor sat in the seat of the pestilent, but his will is rather in the law of the Lord, and in his law will he meditate day and night." Verse 2, "Blessed are they that search out his testimonies, with their whole heart shall they seek after him." If you walk blameless in the way and you're truly following Christ, you will diligently search the Scriptures and you will seek God with all your heart as you do so. It's possible for someone to spend a great deal of time studying the Scriptures and to be an unbeliever. Quite a bit of the biblical scholarship that's produced in our time is written by such people that either are complete unbelievers or else their beliefs are so far removed from what it would mean to be a traditional Orthodox Christian that they are pretty close thereto. So searching the Scriptures by itself is not necessarily going to get you anywhere, but if you search the Scriptures because you're seeking after God with all your heart, if you're doing it for the right reason because you're wanting to know God, then it's a beneficial thing. It will make you the kind of a person, or help give you, enable you to become the kind of a person that you need to be. And also, there are people who are believers that also don't approach the scriptures the right way, because when they read the scriptures, they're simply looking for things that they can use, maybe in an argument. They're looking for ammunition to go battle someone in some sort of a debate. And that, of course, doesn't mean that there's anything wrong with defending the faith or answering people who are in error. But when we come to the scriptures, we should be primarily focused on, what does this text say to me? What do I need to change? And not be thinking about what everyone else needs to do to change. Verse 3, "For they that work iniquity have not walked in his ways." This does not mean that we as Christians don't struggle with sin, but what it does mean is we don't continue in sin. We don't live a life of sin. We can't be careless sinners and kid ourselves into thinking that we are Christians, because if we're Christians, though we may fall many times in a day, each time it will grieve us, and we will repent, and we will dust ourselves off, pick ourselves up, and we'll strive once again to live a holy life. Verse 4, "Thou hast enjoined thy commandments that we should keep them most diligently." St. John the Apostle, in his first epistle, chapter 2, beginning with verse 3, says, "And hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him." And so, though you have people who even claim to be Christians that will diminish the whole idea that there is such a thing as God's law that we have to follow, the scriptures are very clear, both the Old and the New Testament, that God does have a standard of holiness that we're to strive to live up to. The difference between the Christian approach and the approach of the Pharisees is that we're not simply just trying to check the boxes and to have an external obedience to the law, but we fulfill the law because we love God, and because we love God and he loves us, we're inspired to love our neighbor, and we don't want to grieve God. So therefore, because we love him, we will keep his commandments. But this psalm is not simply saying that we need to keep his commandments, but we're to do so diligently. In other words, we're to do so zealously. To completely ignore the commandments, or to blow them off, or to go ahead and act as if we can do whatever we want to do, is completely far removed from what this psalm is talking about. We should be trying to make sure that we are zealously fulfilling the law. When at work, maybe if we haven't done it ourselves, we've certainly seen coworkers who will try to get by with the bare minimum. Or maybe you have children and you give them a task to do around the house and they do just the bare minimum, something that, so they can say that they did it, but in fact they really haven't done a good job because they didn't put their heart into it. We are to fulfill God's law not like that, but as like the person that wants to do it completely, that wants to do it because we love God and we want him to be pleased with the kind of life that we live. And also, everything in our life we should do diligently, because everything we do should be done as unto the Lord. Whether we're at work, whether we're at school, how we deal with our families, all of these things we do to the glory of God, so therefore we should do it diligently. In Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 10, it says, "Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might, for there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave whither thou goest." If you like to watch old movies, you may have seen the movie Life with Father, and the crotchety father in that movie, Clarence Day, quoted this passage to his son, but he quoted it from memory, and he sort of paraphrased it. But he said, "Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do thy doggondest." And that's the way we should be thinking about anything that we do in life, is we should do it because we want to do it right. If it's worth our time, if it's worth our effort to do, we should want to do it the right way. But that's doubly true of the spiritual life. And also what this verse says is that when we die, there's nothing that we can do. This life is all that we have to work out our salvation. And so when we're gone, if we haven't done it before then, it's too late. St. John Maximovich had this to say about the importance of the Psalms that relates directly to this idea. He says, "Perhaps it will happen that you will die without having once in your life read in full the Psalter of David. You will die, and only then will good people read over your lifeless body this holy Psalter, which you had no time even to open while you lived on earth. Only then at your burial will they sing over you the wondrously instructive, sweetly wise, but alas to you completely unknown words of David. Blessed are the blameless in the way who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are they who search out his testimonies, who keep his revelations and seek him with their whole heart. Do you hear? Blessed are they who search his testimonies, seek out the revelation of the Lord. And you had no time even to think of them. What will your poor soul feel then? Your soul, to which every word of the psalmist repeated by a reader or singer over your coffin will sound as a strict reproach that you never read this sacred book. Open now, before it is too late, this wondrous book of the prophet King. Open it and read with attention at least this 118th psalm. And you will involuntarily feel that your heart becomes humble, soft, that in the words of David are the words of the merit of God. And you will repeat involuntarily, many times, with sighing of heart, the verse of this psalm, I have gone astray like a sheep that is lost. Seek out thy servant, O Lord. Verse 5, would that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes. Here the psalmist acknowledges that we need help. Because when you say, would that my ways were directed, is sort of a wish, or you could say a prayer. It's a desire on his part that he would be directed by God to keep God's commandments. It's an acknowledgement that on our own, we don't have the ability to do it. We need the grace of God to strengthen us. We need the direction of the Holy Spirit to enable us to keep God's commandments. However, we can't just sit back and wait for God to make us want to do it. He's already given us enough grace to know what we need to do, and he's given us enough grace to recognize that we need to do it. If we will be saved, what we need to do is to start doing that. We may not have the strength to do it in its entirety, but to make our best effort. Throw yourself into doing what you already know you need to do with all your might. And if you trust God, he will begin to strengthen you to do that which you don't have the ability to do. Also, we have many difficulties in this life, and also spiritually we may struggle for a great length of time. Often people tell me that they have difficulty paying attention in prayer, or they don't feel like God hears their prayer, or they feel very distant from God. These kinds of things are struggles that God puts in our way, but we have to endure that. And if we do so, that we should recognize that these things may be the very means that God has provided us to learn his commandments. If we have a difficult person in our life that is making us miserable, rather than just asking God to deliver us from that person, maybe we need to ask God to teach us how to deal with that person, or to God to teach us whatever it is that he's trying to teach us with what that difficulty is that he's thrown our way. Because we don't make progress without trial. It's only by struggling that we're able to make any progress in the spiritual life whatsoever. Verse 6, then shall I not be ashamed when I look on all thy commandments. There's a Scottish poetess by the name of Joanna Baillie who said, I can bear scorpion stings, tread fields of fire, in frozen gulfs of cold eternal lie, be tossed aloft through tracts of endless void, but cannot live in shame. Shame is one thing that we can't endure, and to live a life of shame is something that's unbearable. The only way that people are able to live a life of shame is to pretend that they're not living a life of shame, to not face that reality. But on the day of judgment, we won't be able to avoid that reality any further. And so what the psalmist is saying is, may I not be ashamed on that day when I have to give an account of what I have done with the commandments that you've given me. Again, from the first epistle of St. John, chapter 2, verse 28, he says, and now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Verse 7, I will confess thee with uprightness of heart when I have learned the judgments of thy righteousness. We will praise God with uprightness of heart when we have learned the judgments of his righteousness. We therefore have to be busy about learning the judgments of God's righteousness, meditating on them, and diligently striving to do them so that we can get to the point that we can stand before God and praise Him with a pure heart. Psalm 23, beginning with verse 3, says, "Who shall ascend into the mountain of the Lord, or who shall stand in His holy place? He that is innocent in hands and pure in heart, who hath not received his soul in vain, and hath not sworn deceitfully to his neighbor." And when it says not received his soul in vain, the word there could also be translated as life. We have been given this life, and we are not to use it in vain. We are not to let our lives just be a waste. If you were to write down what it is that's the purpose of your life, would you be able to even put it on paper? Why are you doing the things that you're doing? What's the purpose of it all? What is your goal in life? Well, we all have different things that we do. There's different ways that we make a living. But we all should have one goal, and that's to be saved in the midst of whatever it is that we have to do. And if we do those things to the glory of God, we will be saved. Verse 8, "I will keep thy statutes. Do not utterly forsake me." Here he states his resolution to keep God's commandments, but it's followed by a recognition again of our weakness and our need for God's grace. And note he says, "Do not utterly forsake me," as opposed to just being forsaken completely. St. John Cassian, in his conferences, records the words of Abba Daniel, who was asked about this phenomenon that we experience where we feel like God has forsaken us, or we don't feel God's presence in our life. We don't feel His grace. And he says there's three reasons why we could go through that kind of a time. One is our own negligence. In other words, we're just simply not doing what we need to do. We're living a life of sin, or we're just being lazy, and so therefore we have this dryness. And so obviously the solution to that is to be more diligent and to ask God to forgive you of your sins and to give you that grace back. He also said it could be an attack of the devil. Even holy people sometimes go through periods of time where they have this sort of an experience because of an attack of the devil. And it's not as if the devil is in control, because this gets into the third reason that he provides, and that's that number three, it could be because of the Lord's design. God allows us to experience these periods of dryness for different reasons, but to teach us things, to cause us to grow. So you might ask, well, why does he do that? Why does it have to be that way? Why can't our Christian life just be all one warm, fuzzy joy fest where we're just glad that we're Christians and everything's great? Well, we would never be inspired to do anything different if that's the way our Christian life was all the time. But the purpose of these periods of dryness, these tests that come our way, is so that seeing our weakness, we can learn to depend even more so on the Lord. Also, they're sent our way to test our perseverance and to teach us to guard the spiritual joy and gladness that we have more carefully so that we don't lose it again. Abba Daniel cites some examples. The prophet Job, for example, was a righteous man. He was blameless. God even bragged about him to the devil. And yet God removed his favor from him and allowed the devil to basically destroy every aspect of his life except for his life. He was not able to kill him. And Job went through a great deal of struggle, and you can read all about it in the book of Job. But at the end of that book, Job knew God a whole lot better than he did at the beginning of that book, and it wouldn't have been possible had those trials not come his way. Another example is the example of the prophet Elijah. There's the famous story of him confronting the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel and having the test where the prophets of Baal were given the opportunity to call fire down from heaven. And since their god was the god of thunder, Baal, it should have been a pretty easy thing for Baal to have mustered a lightning bolt to set their offering on fire. But after most of the day was passed, nothing happened. And then Elijah, to show that it wasn't just by chance, had them pour barrels of water over his sacrifice so that they wouldn't think that just it was dry and so somehow it lit, or that maybe Elijah, by some trickery, was able to start a fire, and then he called down fire from heaven, and it consumed his sacrifice and showed that God was the Lord. And the people who witnessed this were converted in their hearts, and the prophets of Baal were slain. And so coming out of this experience, the prophet Elijah should have had no reason to doubt or fear with a God like that who could work that kind of a wonder. But not long after that, someone told him that Jezebel, the queen, was seeking his life to kill him. And for some reason, Elijah is struck with fear and he goes running off into the wilderness. And what the fathers point out is that he experienced a sense of a lack of God's grace. God withdrew that sense of his presence from him. And yet he did that so that Elijah could grow, because he had an encounter with Elijah on Mount Sinai, where at the end of that process, he knew God a whole lot better than he did even before. And he knew God pretty well up to that point. So all these things are necessary for our salvation. And so when we experience these things, the point is that we should not wane in our courage. We should not weaken. We should not give up. Also, we should pray when we're going through this kind of time. You know, we pray so many things, and Psalm 50 is another psalm that we pray all the time. But the following words in this psalm are specifically appropriate for someone who's experiencing this sort of trial. Turn thy face away from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and with thy governing spirit establish me. The prophet Moses, when he was speaking to the people right before they entered the land of promise, after they had wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, and were finally about to experience the reward that they had been promised, to enter into the land, but they had also many struggles yet ahead because the Canaanites were there and many of the people were afraid. How are we going to be able to defeat these people? Through the prophet Moses, God told them, "Be strong and good courage. Fear not, nor be afraid of them. For the Lord thy God, he it is that doth go with thee. He will not fail thee, nor forsake thee." Amen.